Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, we are going to work through verses 1 through 6 today. Verses 1 through 6. If you would now please stand as we read the Word of God together. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, let us give our attention to the Word of God. God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His good word this morning, and grant my mind and my tongue to be connected. Let's unite our hearts now in prayer. If you have a condition, dear brethren, that makes it difficult for you to stand any amount of time, please feel free to sit while we pray. Otherwise, all of us, let us continue to stand and lift up our hearts and minds together for the morning pastoral prayer. Let us unite our hearts. Holy and righteous Father, O great and good God, our thrice holy God, what a blessing, privilege, what an honor it is that Thou hast called us into Thy presence, that Thou hast gathered Thy church, and that we are here this morning as Thy eternally loved, blood-bought children, sons and daughters in Christ, alive in Thy Spirit. And we pray, O God, that Thou, as our loving Father, would condescend to grant Thy Holy Son that He would pour out the Spirit upon us today. O great intercessor, we know that Thou didst rise from the dead, ascend into glory, and take Thy seat at the Father's right hand. There Thou dost intercede for us. We are the objects of Thy love and of Thy great, eternal, and perfect intercessions. How we bless Thy name. And we pray that Thou, as the head of this church and the head of all of Thy churches today, wouldst be generous, that Thou wouldst pour out the rivers of living water, that we might know, that we might taste and see that our God is good, that the love of Christ would be shed abroad in our hearts. Oh, may we know Thee. May we know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Lead us, guide us, reprove us, rebuke us. Love us in Thy Spirit, with Thy Spirit. O Christ Jesus, may we know our union with Thee today. Give us eyes to see Thy Word. Give us ears to hear it properly. Give us hearts to understand, to believe, to obey Thy blessed word. Help me as I speak to Thy children, Lord. Help me, Lord. I ask in thy great kindness that thou wouldst overcome the weakness of this vessel, and that thou in thy might would gloriously bring thy truth to the hearts of thy people. Lord, if there is sin that needs to be exposed, expose it. Expose it. Lord, if there are broken hearts that need healing, heal them. If there are sick bodies that need the great physician, heal them, Lord. We have so many needs as we stand before thee today. Some of our men, Lord, need work. Thou hast ordained work. We thank thee for answering our prayer on behalf of some. We pray that thou wouldst grant work for others. And Lord, there are those who have work, but are often called away by their work on thy day of worship. How we pray that thou wouldst change their schedule. It is not above thee, it is not beyond thee, Lord. We pray with all our hearts that thou wouldst free up the Lord's day for them, that they might lift their hearts, souls, with thy people in thy worship. Blessed God in heaven, we need thee today. We need to know the height, the breadth, and depth of thy love in Christ. We want to know it. Lord, we want to experience it. We pray with all of our hearts. Thou knowest our weakness. Thou knowest that our flesh is inclined to sin, Lord. Great God of wonders, we plead that thou would strengthen us with thy might in the inner man. Lord, let real praise flow from our lips. Earnest praise. Lord, may we sing these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to thee and to one another, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, magnifying thee, glorifying thee. Father, thou knowest and desirest truth in our inward parts. Come, come, pierce down to the very soul and spirit with thy blessed sword of the Spirit. Do thy great physician's work upon us today. Humble us. Forgive us of our sins. Grant us repentance. Show us where we need to repent, Lord. Grant us the grace to do so. Blessed and holy Father, I pray that thou wouldst help everyone here and all those that hear this, that their hearts would submit joyfully to thy holy word, and walk in it with praise, thanksgiving, faith in thee. Make us a holy people. O great God of wonders, glorious God of grace and mercy, we plead, help us as thy dear people to take in what we hear, to remember what we hear, and to magnify thee by applying it diligently and faithfully to our lives. Now, righteous Father, above all, we pray that thou wouldst exalt thy holy Son in our midst this morning. We pray that he that loved us and gave himself for us would be apparent in our hearts. Help me by thy grace to set forth Christ. And Lord, I pray that thy Spirit would help us to know and to love our Savior, to bless him for the blood shed, that our sins would be forever washed away, and that we might have everlasting life with thee. We can do nothing without thee, Lord. Nothing. Help us now to hear thy word and praise thee throughout this blessed Lord's day. In Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen. Please be seated, brethren. In our previous message, we considered the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." We learned that this first command is foundational to the other nine. There is a hierarchy in the Ten Commandments. And the first table, the first five of the blessed laws in this table, all mention the Lord God. The second five do not. Those that deal with our interpersonal relationships, all of that is under the aegis of our duties to God. Our lives must be vertical first. We must be focused upon our God. We must have our faith fixed upon Him. We must know Him, honor Him, glorify Him, worship Him, and then our relationships with others take their proper place. This first commandment is clear, absolute, fundamental. It is the first requirement of those who would worship Yahweh or Jehovah. The ancient world in which God delivered His law to Israel believed in and worshipped many gods and goddesses. It was the world of animism, the belief that supernatural beings or spiritual powers inhabit natural objects such as trees, rivers, flowers, rocks, as well as humans and animals. It was a world of polytheism, the belief that many gods or goddesses exist simultaneously. It was the world of henotheism, the belief that many gods and goddesses exist, but every individual or community is governed by a particular god or goddess. We see polytheism and henotheism all through the Bible. It is plainly set before us. This was that world. It was the air that they breathed. And in direct contrast to this, the first commandment shatters the very darkness of pagan worldview. It calls God's people to an exclusive, non-negotiable, and definitive monotheism. There is one God. Yahweh is the one true living God. There is none else. Any worship apart from this God is false worship. Let me say it again. I do not say it with any sense of triumphalism. I say it with a sense of burden in my soul for a world that is in devilish darkness. All worship apart from this God is false worship. And that is the dreadful, soul-damning sin called idolatry. Now, we defined idolatry as false worship involving reverential human acts of submission and homage offered to beings or objects in the place of the one true God. It is the giving of our affection. It is the giving of our reverence to something other than God. It doesn't have to be an idol of stone or wood. Now, with this in mind, the title of the message is "No Other Gods." This is part two. Now, last time we considered the first heading, "The one true and living God forbids the sin of idolatry." Under this heading, we defined an idol as an illegitimate object of worship. Any illegitimate object of worship. So, we will give now an exposition of chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, under heading 2. There will be at least a third part. Now, today is part 2, and we take up heading 2, the whom and how of biblical worship. The whom and how of biblical worship. After the people of Israel arrived at the foot of Mount Sinai, God appeared to them 3 days later in the morning. Thunder rang out, lightning flashed, a thick cloud settled on top of the mountain, and an exceeding loud trumpet announced God's holy presence. The mountain smoked. The Lord descended upon it with fire, and the mountain quaked, and the people trembled in fear. Then the Lord God communicated His will. May He help us by His Spirit today to understand it. The God-breathed text says, "And God spake all these words, and God, the one true living God, spake all these words, saying," the sovereign Creator who spoke the heavens and earth into existence, the gracious God who covenanted with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the almighty God that devastated and discredited all the gods of Egypt and delivered His people, came down from heaven in majesty, glory, and startling grandeur. To do what? To talk to His people. To speak to them. He gave them words. People today simply want to live for feelings. They want their religion to be full of feelings. Now, don't misunderstand me. The strongest, most powerful feelings human beings can experience is in knowing and walking with the living God. When Almighty God opens the heart, helps us to see our lostness, we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a day of great rejoicing. There is great joy, great love, great peace, great contentment when God opens our hearts, when He pours out His Spirit and sheds abroad the love of Christ in our souls, something I wish every one of us experienced every day. It doesn't work that way. But when God does this, it is glorious. There's nothing like it. Yes, real Christianity is experiential. It is not simply cerebral. The biggest problem that we have as human beings is being balanced. The notion that it's all in the Word and we all come in like we're at a funeral. We yawn. We hear a little bit of exposition. We go home. We think somehow we've worshiped the Lord. We're missing something serious. We've come here to engage with God. But at the same time, we cannot live for experience. Experiences can deceive us. Satan loves religious experience, and he's got a million of them. He'll give you all the experiences you want that will blind you and keep you from understanding the living God, who He is, and how to walk with Him. So, dear brethren, we need to understand, quite obviously, the people standing at the foot of the mountain trembling were experiencing something. At this point, it seemed to be sheer fear. But God came down not simply to shake them, but to speak. The God who is has spoken. He gives us words. And our walking with Him is not possible without His words. Our worship of Him, our obedience to Him, our love for Him must be governed, defined by His words. And in His great glory, He came down. God's divine mind, His eternal, infinite, pure mind, delivered words that revealed His glorious character and His will for His people. This was not general revelation, that which we see in creation. This was and is special revelation. God spoke. It was written down and preserved for us. Brethren, the very experience that they had is set before us in these pages. We can know what was important that happened on that day. We may not know the names of all the folk that were gathered. We may not know exactly what they were wearing. We may not know how many children they had. But we know this. They heard from God. And that's given to us. And that is recorded infallibly and forever for us in His Word. We must therefore take it seriously. We must take God's words seriously. In these words, God communicated His will. Now, along with this, the Lord God revealed His identity. He said, "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." The Lord thy God. These are exquisitely beautiful words. Yahweh is the God of grace. "I bear you on eagle's wings," He said to them, "and brought you unto Myself." He is the God of the covenant, the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, thy God. That beautiful, beautiful possessive pronoun, thy God. Not simply a God. Not only the one and only God, but thy God. Personal. He is the God of deliverance, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He is the God of faithfulness. He had promised Abraham, "Know of a surety, that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward shall they come out with great substance." Brethren, as the multitude of the people of Israel stood at the foot of Mount Sinai, they were living proof that Yahweh was gracious, all-powerful, and faithful to His promise. They're standing and seeing that glorious sight and hearing the words of God is the commentary on Genesis 15. It's exactly God's faithfulness. Hallelujah. Or a God that does all that He says. This great God who spoke to them from fiery Mount Sinai not only communicated His will, but revealed His identity. Oh, what did He say? Well, the Lord God, and let us remember, when we see the Lord in caps, that is the English signal that we're seeing in Hebrew, what is referred to as the tetragrammaton, or the four letters. Brought over into English, that's usually YHWH. We think that it is pronounced Yahweh. We cannot say that dogmatically. That seems to be the consensus. But it is God's name. It is the God of the covenant. It is the God who revealed himself. He forbade false objects of worship. He delivered his people and brought them out to worship him. The first commandment is clear. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Here our sovereign Lord calls his people to exclusive monotheism. Exclusive monotheism. No other gods. Now, by saying this, we are not to think that other gods actually exist. From the divine perspective, no other gods exist. They are fleshly, even demonic, fiction. But other gods exist in the hearts of deluded, sinful human beings. We worship religious fiction in other gods. Paul reminded the Galatians that when they did not know God, they did service unto them which by nature are no gods. They served those that by nature were not the true, living, all-knowing, all-powerful, in all places, at all times, God. We must remember that the ancient world was filled with religious systems of gods and goddesses. Idolatry was widespread in Egypt, the land of Canaan, and in fact, the ancient Near East as a whole. The people of these lands were enslaved to belief in and the worship of many gods and goddesses. Yahweh called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, a land of numerous idols. And he called Moses out of the pagan, demonic, polytheistic darkness of Egypt. In fact, Moses himself was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Moreover, Yahweh had delivered Israel from an idolatrous culture in which they had been influenced by the gods of Egypt. Exodus 12:12. The God of Holy Scripture delights, listen carefully, the God of Holy Scripture delights in shattering Satan's kingdom of darkness. He delights in breaking into that kingdom of false worship and idolatrous gods and rescuing sinners from the devil's slavery. And it is all by his great and grand grace. Always has been, always will be. Strike it from your minds if you've been taught by a certain study Bible that in the Old Testament people were saved by their works. This is bad theology. It is not so. It is a lie. Always remember, should you buy any study Bible, the text is inspired, not the notes. Judge the notes by the text. Don't always swallow everything that is simply said at the bottom of the page. Now, in astonishing power, in amazing grace, and in faithfulness to his promise to Abraham, God delivered his people from the idol-worshipping nation of Egypt. He destroyed Israel's enemies and laid waste to their false gods. And then at Mount Sinai, in his great covenant love, the Lord God bound his people forever to himself. He forbade forever the worship of false objects. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now the words "before me" can be understood several ways, but I believe with all my heart the AV translators had it right. Before me. The sovereign Lord of heaven and earth knows and sees all things. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Hebrews 4:13. Nothing is more insulting, offensive, than to disregard someone's wishes in their presence. One thing when someone does it behind your back, it's another thing when they do it directly in front of you. We need to understand that we are always, always in the full sight of God. You may be by yourself as far as other human beings go, but you are never alone. Because Almighty God sees you, knows you. There is nothing more insulting to the Most High and His glorious dignity and majesty than worshiping anything or anyone in His holy presence. Now, many of us don't think that way. Unfortunately, we think sex, drugs, and rock and roll are the biggest sins that ever existed, when idolatry is the king of them all. Now, the Lord forbade false forms of worship, verses 4 and 5a. Moving from verse 3 and the first commandment, we move into what is usually referred to as the second commandment. After clearly defining himself as the object, the only object of worship, God introduced the manner of worship. He declared, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them." Now the words "thou shalt" speak plainly to every individual's responsibility. That's an important thing, dear brethren, here. In the Authorized Version, we have a distinction. When you see "thou" and "thee," people are always saying, "Oh, get rid of the "thees" and "thous." Well, the "thees" and "thous" tell you when you're reading something singular, and the "yees" and "yous" mean plural. We don't get that in English. We all just use the word "you." We don't know when something is being said in a singular or in a plural form. When you come to the King James, you have "thee," "thou," "thou shalt not." Why did he put it this way? He's speaking to a nation. He could have said "ye." But he brings to our hearts the individual responsibility of every hearer. You, "thee," "thou shalt not have any other gods, and thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." Therefore, God's will in the commanding part of verses 4 through 6 is twofold to every individual who tasted of his covenant love. One, do not make images, Period. Number two, do not worship images. Very clear, very plain. Now, with this in mind, we may think of the first two commandments in this way. The first commandment tells us whom to worship. And the second commandment tells us how to worship. Having considered whom to worship, the one true and living God, Yahweh, the God of the covenant, the sovereign creator of all things, let us hear him regarding worship. How to worship. Now, in saying this, I do not mean that he gives us all of the specifics in this one commandment, but he gives us the bottom line upon which all of our worship must be built. First, God gave specific directions about his worship. God is infinitely holy, pure, and righteous. Human beings are unholy, impure, and unrighteous. Our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We do not receive the things of the Spirit because they are foolishness to us. We cannot know them, for they are spiritually discerned. We are dead in trespasses and sins. Our thinking is vain, our understanding darkened, our life is alienated from God because we are ignorant and our heart is blind, until God in his amazing grace regenerates us and brings us out of darkness to the light of Jesus Christ. Yet even in our regenerate selves, even as regenerate human beings, sin still dwells within us. And no good thing dwells in our flesh, Romans 7:18, right? Too often we must confess with Paul that the evil which we would not, that we do. And when we would do good, evil is present with us. Romans 7:19 and 21. Now, if this is true, and it is, if you're born of God's Spirit, you know it's true, then the all-knowing, all-wise God will not and does not leave the how of worship to his weak, limited, and sinful creatures. He gave us clear, specific directions about his worship. I mean, the churches I grew up in, as long as you offered something with just a sincere heart, God was virtually obligated to take it. Brethren, that defies the imagination to think it could come out of the mouth of anyone who's ever read the Bible and seriously understood what it says. God owns all things. He's not impressed with stuff that we come and do in his presence. He wants us to come and love him the way he wants us to come and love him. So, he not only gave specific directions about his worship, he gave comprehensive directions about his worship. God said, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of any thing." The word "any" is crucial. We are not to make any image, not one, not one. Furthermore, we are not to make any likeness of anything. It is hard to imagine a more specific universal prohibition. Yet, to make this clear and comprehensive, the Lord added, "Anything that it is in that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." Now, the word "under" there means lower than. waters lower than the land. When it's not, we're in trouble. As we learned last May. God's people were not to make any images, carved, sculpted, drawn, painted, sewn, molten, of anything, stars, planets, fowl, beasts, other human beings, sea creatures, from any sphere of human life. We were not and we must not worship God by any image. Now that doesn't mean that every image of certain things in heaven and in earth is of itself wrong. Doesn't mean you can't have a beautiful photograph of a place that you visited. Doesn't mean that you can't paint a lovely picture or a portrait of someone. It doesn't include objects of created things for created beings. But it excludes this entirely from worship. 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 When Moses repeated the covenant law before Israel entered the promised land, he said, "The Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude." You didn't see anybody. Only ye heard a voice. Now, that's not just interesting history. We're getting commentary on why God ultimately has given us this command. God says, you didn't see me. You don't know what I look like. You can't paint a picture of me. You can't draw a picture of me. You can't carve a statue of me. You don't know. That, brethren, the minute we've created our picture of God, our picture of Jesus, we've just produced a lie. Christian publishers used to believe this. And now even Reformed publishers have pictures, so-called, of Jesus everywhere. It is remarkable how different he looks from book cover to book cover, or the way Hollywood makes him up. This is astonishing. We don't know. Therefore, to say, this is Jesus, by the very statement, we're talking about an idol. It isn't the God-man. It can't be the God-man. Men cannot play the role of the God-man. I mean, Christians so desperately want to be like the world, they'll shell out God's good money for anything that comes out with the word Christian on it, and especially if it's got a Jesus in it. And every Jesus is different. Brethren, can you imagine for one moment what it was like to be the eternal, holy, pure Son of God, to have been in eternal, holy, pure fellowship with His Father, to be in an unbroken relationship of love, of peace, of admiration, and then for Him to be treated as a filthy, as a dirty thing, to be bruised, to be battered, to be tortured. No human being can act that part. It is a lie. Just to have a bloody body up there doesn't prove anything. I mean, the very fact that a man could sit down and think, I'm getting paid to play Jesus, is unbelievable. It is astonishing. And Christians pay for it. It's a lie. That is not your God. When asked about pictures, Arthur Pink said, whenever I want to see Jesus, I go to his two portraits in the Bible, Isaiah 53 and Revelation 1. All right, you want to know Jesus? Go there. Idols only spawn more idolatry. Once you get used to it, it's the air you breathe. You're not offended. And the idea of getting offended today is something like, it requires the average Christian comeback of, what's the matter with you? You're not very loving. Part of this comes from the fact that, once again, our culture has been inundated with a theology that says the law has nothing to do with us. This is a desperate misunderstanding of Scripture. Christ did not come to destroy the law. And he certainly didn't come to start a manufacturing process of idols for sale. It is remarkable to think that God, in his mercy, was this careful. Don't make any image. And if there's a culture that has ever lived for images, it is ours. I mean, we sit in front of a screen. We carry screens in our pockets. We're around screens everywhere you go. You can't go to a restaurant without there being a big screen up there. We're constantly being bombarded with images. And, oh, by the way, here's a Jesus movie. We'll throw that in there. And we feel nice and warm because, oh, okay, this isn't all the bloodletting that we see from Hollywood. So we get a lie and we think it's fine. Do you believe that any man, any sinful human being, could give a performance in front of a camera like the eternal Son of God who suffered for his people? It is just astonishing. Don't make any image, well, except for Jesus. I mean, he could have said that. We'll spend more time in this next week. But brethren, this is remarkable. We live in a day that now proliferates the landscape with Jesus's. Blonde-haired, blue-eyed ones. And some that occasionally look halfway Jewish. This is astonishing. I must share this story to give you some idea of how absurd this is. When the Lord first saved me, I was thrilled beyond words. I was understanding the world as I'd never had. I was seeing it through the Jesus lens. I was delighted. The Word of God thrilled my soul. I wanted to be around God's people. And I thought, and now one of the first big Christian things I need to do is go out and rent every religious movie and every Jesus movie and show it to my children. So I did. And I went out and I got all of them, all the well-known ones, well-known ones and some that weren't well-known. I just showed them to my children. I'd say, Jesus, 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 this and that and the other. Well, then one evening as we were sitting down and watching the television before I got rid of the thing, we were sitting there and a commercial came on for a musician. It was a greatest hits, one of those greatest hits moments. You know, you can only get it here for this much, you know, as if in some way they're doing us a favor. And so he's sitting there playing his guitar, and my daughter's eyes got really big, huge. And she said, Daddy, look, God. Well, I wasn't entirely sure where she got that notion. I mean, I know a lot of musicians think they're God, but as far as like a four-year-old, five-year-old thinking, what in the world about this? And I kept looking at the man, and then I realized he had long hair and a beard. And every movie that I'd shown her had Jesus, God, with long hair and a beard. So here was God playing the guitar and selling his greatest hits. Right? Now, you might think that's ridiculous, and I would agree with you. It is, but for the wrong reason. Brethren, we tell our children this is our God, and then they're confused. You're not doing them any favors by showing them fiction. If you want to give them Jesus' portrait. Take them to Isaiah 53 and read it over and over again until they know it. In Revelation chapter 1, let them feast on Christ as God gave him to us forever. We will see him in all his resplendent glory when he takes us home. But until then, we must meet with him in his word. His word is not magic. That was another thing. I worked in a Christian bookstore, and they had a series of films for children called The Magic Book. And that's what they called the Bible. I mean, putting God's inspired and infallible word on the level of magic is astonishing. I mean, you can go and find magic books with their spells and incantations everywhere. To even mention God's word in that kind of context is blasphemous. Now, brethren, we've got to get over our idol of the world and wanting to be cool and like have everything that the world has with just a little Jesus sprinkled in. We want Christ as he is, Christ our Lord, Christ our Savior. And we don't need a picture to get us fired up. One more illustration of this. I worked in a Christian bookstore for a number of years. And in the back, behind the main part of the store, there were some hallways that ran to other offices. And in the hallway, there was this huge velvet painting of Jesus. Supposedly. And I mean, it was big. And one of the remarkable things that would happen, now I'm not saying this happens to everybody, but I'm simply using this as an illustration. I found that very often when I would get on my knees to pray and I'd be crying out to Jesus, that image would come right to my mind. And I would have to sit and say, Lord, that's not you. And I'm not going to pray to it. But that's the kind of temptation Satan can give us. If we have a picture, it's easier, right? We have a picture. Now that provokes my love and devotion. No, God came down on the mountain and didn't pass out a group of portraits. He came down and gave us words. And we're to believe those words. He gave us a comprehensive directive about his worship. Moses repeated the warning. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves. Now when the scripture says that kind of thing, that is a serious warning. For ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb, out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth. How much more clear can this be? If we're not to make an image of another human being, wouldn't logic tell us that Christ would fit into that? By the way, he is the God-man, fully God, fully man. Even if we had a picture, even if we knew it, we're not seeing him in his glory. One of the arguments used today to go ahead and use the pictures. Well, Jesus became a man and people saw him, and therefore seeing a form isn't problematic. It's not problematic if it's him. But when it's a lie, it's problematic. It isn't what he looks like. Can't capture who and what our God is. Well, number three, God's commandment about images is twofold. He gave us specific directions about his worship. We're fallible. He's holy. He does not give us the right to decide what his worship is going to be like. And he told us who to worship, him. And then he gave us comprehensive directions about his worship, about how it should be done. It should never be done with and by images. So, with God's commandment about images, we want to consider two things. When God tells us not to make any images and adds that we are not to bow down or to serve them, these are the words of worship. One, we are not to use any images of anything to worship Him, the true God. And number two, we are not to use images of anything to worship false gods. Is that clear? We understand that? We are not to worship Him with images, and we are not to worship false gods with images. We will talk more about the ethos. We will talk more about the dynamic of idolatry in the next message. But this should be clear to us. God is telling us how to worship Him. And it excludes comprehensively images. That brings us then to consider that the Lord declared His reason for rejecting false worship. One, having required His people in the first commandment to worship Him only, and having excluded the use of any images of anything in His worship in the second commandment, Yahweh gives us the reason for rejecting all false gods, all idols, all false worship. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Now to our ears, the word jealous usually has extremely negative connotations, does it not? Jealousy, as Shakespeare once said, is the green-eyed monster. Hard for us to think of our great and good God and associate it with the green-eyed monster, jealousy, right? Modern dictionaries foster this negative sense of the word. Listen carefully. For instance, this is just one definition. Jealousy is an emotion, and the word typically refers to the negative thoughts and feelings of insecurity, fear, and anxiety over an anticipated loss of something of great personal value, particularly in reference to a human connection. Jealousy often consists of a combination of emotions such as anger, resentment, inadequacy, helplessness, and disgust. Close quote. Now, it would indeed be difficult to reverence a God that was gripped by thoughts and feelings of insecurity and fear and anxiety, inadequacy, and helplessness, especially at the thought of other gods. Now, this could not possibly fit the context we're reading. With omnipotent power, God had shown Himself the almighty deliverer of His people, the destroyer, the annihilator of all gods, of all Egypt's gods, and the sovereign of heaven and earth. He feels no sense of competition with demons, we can be assured. He doesn't feel inadequate around the devil or idols of stone, metal, or wood. He doesn't tremble. He doesn't feel anxiety. The demons themselves are angels that He created, and the idols are made out of things that He created. God is not intimidated by, nor is he jealous of other gods. They don't exist. We have that? God, as Israel's faithful husband, expresses his jealousy toward his unfaithful people. Not the gods, but his people. He loves them, saves them, provides for them, and protects them. He demands faithfulness from them. And he shows his anger when they violate that covenant love. Again, thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Exodus 34:14. Thus saith the Lord, Yahweh of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. How do we understand this? Well, when speaking, we get a little insight from Paul. When speaking of the table of the Lord and the table of demons, Paul says, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? What then is this jealousy? God's jealousy is his strong anger to those who violate his covenant love and his zeal for his own glory. God loves and owns us. His jealousy is not something weak, feeble, or human. It is rooted in his desire. It arises from his love for us and his demand that we be faithful to him. He's not intimidated. He doesn't feel inadequate when we're unfaithful. He is displeased with idolatry. Why? Because it is spiritual adultery. He loved Israel and brought her out into the desert, and he covenanted with her in gracious love. And he said, you be faithful to me, I'm going to be faithful to you. That's the idea of I will be your God, you will be my people. It's the whole notion of covenant. It is a defined relationship. I mean, what we're witnessing, so to speak, is the glorious wedding of the great holy husband and the weak and feeble bride, Israel. And God undertakes for his bride, but he calls on her to be faithful. My brethren, it is crucial that we get a hold of this. God enters into covenant with his people. He will be forever faithful to them, and he wants them to be faithful to him. His jealousy is his zeal to protect his love relationship and to avenge it when it is broken. That is why adultery was punishable by death. That's why the people were dragged out of the land. There were several other reasons. They broke every aspect of his covenant, but they were idolaters. They were unfaithful to him. And brethren, that is what makes the gospel so beautiful. Jesus Christ has fulfilled once and for all every demand of the law for us. In our place, condemned he stood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. We have in Christ and in union with him through the miracle of regeneration a glorious relationship that cannot be broken. First covenant Israel cannot compare to the glories and beauties of the new covenant that is built on better promises. God as husband demands of Israel, his wife, a wholehearted love and loyalty. And he requires the same thing of us in the new covenant. But we have the full sight of Christ in the Bible and what he has done to save us from our sins. God's jealousy is rooted in his eternal purpose. God loved his people before the foundation of the world, and he intends to have a people that reflect his love in history until he brings his purpose to its glorious conclusion and ushers them into eternal glory with him. You get that? God had a plan. He's accomplished it in Christ. And all through the history of humankind, he has kept a witness and true worship. Satan's done all that he can to destroy God's people. He cannot. He's done everything he can to destroy God's word. He cannot. And he's done everything that he can to destroy testimony to the true and living God throughout history. And our being here this morning is God's open defiance of Satan's weak kingdom. God's going to have a testimony. And right now we're it. And all of his faithful congregations across the planet are outposts from heaven, showing that God will have his seed, an abundant seed. He will conquer Satan. He has conquered Satan. And he will bring this all to a glorious conclusion in which his people will forever be with him. So, God, it is in, or let me back up and simply say, God's covenant love is infinite, pure, it is everlasting, it is good, and he calls his people to respond in love and obedience to him. And I will tell you this, there is nothing known to the human mind that is capable of stirring up wholehearted, fiery love for Almighty God than a biblical glimpse of Christ upon the cross in our place and the empty tomb of Christ resurrected. Jesus Christ bore our sins upon Calvary's cross, our wickedness, our nastiness, our perversions, our lies, our thefts. Jesus Christ bore in his body upon the tree all of God's hatred for the breaking of his law. We broke his law. God broke his son in our place. When we understand that, when we understand Christ alone, the God-man, our prophet, our priest, our king, when we understand the glory of what he accomplished in his gruesome death upon the cross, when we understand the triumph of his resurrection, when we see him at the Father's right hand through the Scriptures, every single moment of our Christian lives interceding for us, and by the way, he was interceding for you before you were converted, that's why you're converted, that will kindle the heart to love this God and worship him. So God judges those who live in idolatry, and he chastens his people when they fall into idolatry. God's commands for an exclusive relationship with his people, or I should say he commands an exclusive relationship with his people. No other gods. And idolatry is a violation of his covenant love that he will not abide. If you're his, he'll make you know your idolatries, and sometimes in extremely painful ways, if we don't learn to look for them ourselves by his word and spirit. He custom makes pulling down our idols before us. And that's a good thing. Christ himself said, "Whom I love, I chasten." And he will chasten you for idolatry, whether you make your family your idol, or your job or your paycheck or your education or whatever. Well, our last thoughts here must be very brief. First, the Lord God pronounced his judgment upon false worship. In verse 5, the C part, he said that he was a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Now, this portion of the passage has been subject to much understanding. We're going to give more time to it next week. But we can grasp this much today. Idolatry brings terrible consequences upon those who indulge in false worship, and these consequences can extend to children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren. In this, we see God's love for his people, his hatred for idolatry, and his zeal for his own glory. And following that, God promised his blessing upon true worship, showing mercy unto thousands of them. Isn't that glorious? This is like an Old Testament commentary on Romans, where Paul says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. When it speaks of the curses upon and his judgments upon false worship, he says three or four generations. But when he talks about his blessings for faithfully worshiping him according to his word, he says unto thousands, thousands, thousands. It's his mercy to you that you're sitting here worshiping him today. Now, we do not have time for our applications today. Let me simply say them. We will expand them in the next message. First, because God is jealous for his glory, we must be zealous for his glory. Because God is jealous for his glory, we must be zealous for his glory. And secondly, we do not know what the members of the Trinity look like. Pictures of them, therefore, are false. If we're going to be zealous for our God, then we need to avoid pictures of our God. Thomas Goodwin said, "All in the church may hear the word of Christ, but few hear Christ in the word." May God by his Spirit grant us to have heard Christ in his word today. And may we love the God we worship with all our hearts and souls and minds, to his eternal glory and to our great good. Let us look to Christ and live. Amen. Oh, dear Savior, how we love thee and need thee every moment. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thou hast purposed our deliverance, and we thank thee for it. May we walk in it. May we delight in it. Now, Father, I pray that thou wouldst help us to understand. The very things we've heard today set us in opposition, not only to the religions of the world, but to many who profess thy name. We do not desire these things, but we desire thy glory above all things. Help us to honor and glorify thee. We pray it in the name of Christ. Amen. Please stand with me. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And brethren, let us go in the name of the Lord. Today is, by the way, our third Sunday.